We're pleased to have our brother Mike LeDuc with us today, and he will continue with his studies in Colossians, bringing to us the exhortation on a theme, continue in prayer, walk in wisdom. Brother Mike, please.
Can I get you to press the button there, please? Anybody who knows where the button is? Thank you. Did it come on? Oh, is it warming up? Okay. No, maybe I'm being, there it is, yeah, gradually, okay. Good. You wouldn't believe the technical difficulties I've been having since I came here. And I'm blaming it all on Bob and Diana's house. It's cursed. It really is. So I'm thankful to Brother Clyde for allowing me to use his laptop. And one of the few times I paid heed to the adage that techies always have in mind, that is, make a backup of everything. And I did. So we do have some slides. Well, that's good. Okay. So we're in Colossians chapter 4, last chapter of the letter to the Colossians. And we'll go in at verse 2, because verse 1 really should be part of verse 3, I think. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains. Continue in prayer. Watch in prayer. Pray with thanksgiving. Pray for effective preaching of the gospel, the mystery of Christ. And he uses that phrase, the mystery of Christ, deliberately because of the encroaching Gnosticism, which was creeping into the ecclesias, beginning at Ephesus and then moving inland to the other ecclesias of Asia Minor. And he's warning them about this. And really, the only so-called mystery, which is a system of revelation known only to the initiated, okay? That's what the whole Gnostic movement was about, having specialized knowledge that only they knew, and we can give it to you if we decide that you should be privileged enough to share that with us. And the Apostle Paul is talking about the mystery of Christ, which is not a mystery in the sense that we understand a mystery. It's open to all, to everyone, everywhere. And we're making this so-called secret available to everybody, to the whole world. There's nothing constrictive or exclusive about it. In 1 Peter 4, verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Right? We often think of watching. It was at the end of Matthew 24, for example, verses 42 and 43. We think of seeing all of these signs, and we should be watchful. And we have the sense of the term of the idea of watching in terms of the signs of the times, of the impending return of Christ. And there's some value in that, but that's really out of context. The watching that he's encouraging us to do is internal, not external. Okay? You know, watching the signs of the time, seeing the fulfillment of prophecy, is wonderful, but no man knows the day or the hour. We don't know. Jesus didn't know. The angels of heaven don't know. Only the Father knows. So that, you know, the signs of the times can be very encouraging, but we need to watch our behavior, our habits, our attitudes, our relationships with our brothers and sisters. One of the key factors influencing the outcome of your appearance before the tribunal of the Lord will be the way you have treated your brothers and sisters. Think about that. And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of these, the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me." Now, think about that. Does Jesus consider anybody but among his brethren to be the least? No. He's getting into the minds of those who were standing before him at judgment. They had gradations of and within their relationships in the ecclesia. Okay? So he's turning the tables on us, and he's saying, as we meditate upon this statement of his, who do you consider in the ecclesia to be the least? That is to say, whom either do you not get along with, or you just don't get them? Or the poor, there you go, the brother or sister who is sort of off in a corner, doesn't know how to really relate. How do you treat these people? These are the people you need to reach out to. As Jesus said, if you get along with those who get along with you, yeah, that's good. But even the tax collectors can manage to do that. It's do good to those, and he was talking about who were actively antagonistic to you in that passage in Matthew 5, but here he's saying the least of these, my brethren, within the community of the faithful. Who are those who are outside of your circle? You've got to reach out to them. Because that's going to be one of the bases of judgment. How did you treat those people? I don't care how you treated your friends and how they treated you. It's a good thing to have close friends. It's a good thing to be able to have people that you can easily relate to. That's wonderful. That's a privilege. That's special. But how did you deal with the people that you don't get along with? How did you reach out to them? How did you include them? God has included you. The least you can do is bring others who may be uncomfortable socially or inept socially or have qualities of character that, are difficult. Reach out to them. Be patient. We need to be watching not just the signs of the times, although, as we said, that's important. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. Ye that may make mention of the Lord, keep not silence and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And so in all of our watching for the return of Christ, for the establishment of the kingdom of God, we need to also be watching ourselves, praying. Could you not watch 1 hour with me, said Jesus in Gethsemane. The disciples were all nodding off. You couldn't watch for 1 hour. Now think about that. When was the last time you prayed fervently and intensely for 1 hour? Okay. Never mind do it. The disciples couldn't even stay awake while somebody else did it. You have to develop the practice of prayer in your life. Prayer and meditation together. good way to begin and end your day, morning and evening. Thanksgiving is integral. Pray with thanksgiving. It's integral not only to prayer, but also to a positive and fruitful life in Christ. Thanksgiving diminishes the profile of our problems and our difficulties. It illuminates for our appreciation the wonderful blessings which have been showered upon us in such abundance. It changes our attitude towards trial and difficulty because the positive aspects of strengthened character and fortified faith which result from trial become the focus of our thoughts rather than self-pity and discouragement. Count it all joy, says James, when you fall into various trials. And he's saying, what is this guy, a masochist? Be thrilled because you got problems? And these guys, in James' day, in James chapter 1, he's writing to people who had been enjoying favor with all the people in Jerusalem. And the next thing they knew, the bottom had fallen out and Saul of Tarsus was wreaking havoc in the ecclesias there. And they had, it was a sudden trial that came upon them. We may be faced with something like that. Coming soon to an ecclesia near you. Trial. Difficulty. Problems. And we all have trials and problems in our own lives, never mind with the kind of super trials that these folks were facing in the first century. But James says, count it all joy, my brethren, because the trying of your faith produces an endurance, a character of endurance and fortitude. People that can endure anything. Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, beaten half to death, thrown into a dark, dark judgment, a dungeon, in chains, no light at all, probably feeling the rats scurrying around their feet, if not nibbling at their feet, and singing hymns. Right? And the power that was unleashed in their positive expression of faith, as we know, was amazing. They gave thanks to God for their situation because they knew that somehow something good was going to come out of this. They didn't realize how good, probably, at the time, but they were just expecting something good to come out of the difficulty. Count it all joy, indeed. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame. The prospect of eternal joy in the kingdom of God puts all things in perspective. Thankfulness is the consciousness of and the expressed appreciation for the blessings we have received. Paul commands thankfulness in chapter 3, verse 15. He says, be ye thankful, and so the peace of God will rule in our hearts. That's a promise. The thankful heart is a heart at rest from envy and malice. It is filled with hope and the love of Christ. The mind of Christ is at home in the heart of the thankful disciple. Pray for the furtherance of the gospel. Pray for us, says Paul. The open door he seeks is the same as that which produced their own faith. In 1 Corinthians 16, he says, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. And he was using Ephesus as the home base to send brethren such as Epaphras to establish ecclesias in the heart of Asia Minor. It's the same request as in Ephesians 6, verses 18 to 20, at the end of the whole armor of God passage. He is praying always, and with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. To make clear the mystery of the gospel of God versus the convoluted mumbo-jumbo of the heretics, of these Gnostics, we need to enlist each other's help in prayer to become spiritually intimate with one another. In James chapter 5, let's go over to James. James chapter 5. And we go to verse 16. That passage in James chapter 5, by the way, about the let the sick call the elders. It's got nothing to do with physical illness, just so you know. Got absolutely nothing to do. It's people who have endured trial, fell away because of the pressure that they faced, and now want to come back, so they call the ABs, if you like. And they pray with him. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, guaranteed. The sick one, the actual word sick actually is translated other places as weak in the faith. Okay? And the Lord will raise him up, just like in baptism. Okay? So it's a recommittal. The vow of faith, okay, shall save the sick. And there's a recommitment to the way of Christ. So now he goes in chapter 5, he moves down, and he's giving us some hints about how to avoid this situation. Okay, now you want something challenging to take away from this exhortation. This is it. He says, confess your trespasses, and it's not just individual sins. I mentioned a few times I grew up as a Catholic, and we used to go to confession. You know, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. Da-da-da-da-da-da. Away you go, and you repeat your sins. And as a little kid going to confession, I couldn't remember what my sins were, so I made some up. And then the last thing I said is, and I lied. I didn't tell him I lied to him, but I also lied. And then you'd get your penance, which was saying prayers, like a Hail Mary. We used to call it the Hail Mary, the Glory Be, and the Our Father. Yeah. And it gets so stuck in your head. Glory be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and as ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Because when you've got to say about 30 of those, you get to know how to say it real fast. And you're going through the little beads and everything. Yeah. Anyway. where was I going? Oh, yeah. And he says in verse 16, confess your trespasses. It's got nothing to do with, like, the idea of confessing individual sins, your trespasses. It's your besetting sins. What are your weaknesses? What do you have trouble with? And who do you confess them to? Each other. Okay. Who here in the audience would you have enough confidence in, from which we get our word confidential? Who here has someone that they trust enough to do this? Now, I'm really kind of revealing my antiquity here when I say this, but there used to be a saying that some of us of a certain vintage will remember. Telephone, telegraph, Tele Christadelphia. Right? Like, the idea of confidentiality is absolutely crucial. And do you have anyone in this meeting that you could go to and say, look, I've got a real problem with this and I need help? How, you know, what should I do? Can you pray for me about this? Okay. If there isn't anyone, you should find somebody. Because sometimes we bear burdens of sin that we just don't know how to deal with. And it can eat us alive from the inside out and destroy our enthusiasm and our joy in the truth. And he says in verse 16 of James 5, confess your trespasses, your faults, your besetting sins, your weaknesses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. That's the kind of healing he's talking about. Okay? It's a spiritual healing that he's talking about. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. Pray for one another. Do we have the courage to live the truth as did Paul and so many of his beloved brothers and sisters in Colossae and elsewhere? To have that truly intimate relationship with our brothers and sisters, where we can rather be in a place not of judgment, not of condemnation, but how can I help? How can I help? There's a story of the brother who had fallen on hard times. He was in an ecclesia. This is not a true story, by the way. But he was in an ecclesia, and they had a hall that needed painting. And the AB said, "Well, let's get Brother George here. He needs to work." So Brother George got the paint. You know, he was going to get the paint, and he submitted a bid, and you know, got X number of dollars to buy the paint, and do the work, and all that kind of stuff. And as he was at the hardware store buying the paint, temptation overtook him. He saw the paint thinner, so he bought some paint thinner, saved a bunch of money on the paint, mixed up the paint, put in a lot of paint thinner, did the job painting the hall, and it was awful. It looked terrible. So now he knew he was in a bit of trouble. So He called his friend, who is the recording brother, and said, "Look, this is what I did. I'm sorry. What should I do? What should I do?" And the recording brother very sternly said, "Repaint and thin no more." He had somebody he could go to. He had good advice, right? He had good advice. And sometimes that's what we need. It may not be what we want to hear, but we need people that we can go to, that we can trust with our besetting problems, difficulties. And we need to be the kind of brother or sister to whom others would feel comfortable in coming as well. They know that, you know, the old phrase, "Your secret is safe with me." Yeah? That needs to be true. It doesn't need to be something we just say and then, "Oh, well, I shouldn't really tell you this. Don't tell anybody else, but, you know, I was talking to," you know, that kind of thing, that happens all the time. If someone tells you something in confidence, keep your mouth shut. Redeeming the time. I'll tell you a little story that this one is true. It's a story about a sister in our ecclesia. She was baptized about 2 weeks before she died. And she was the wife of a brother, Brother Fred Boutel. Some of you might have met him if you've ever been out. That's quite a character, good old Fred. He's into his 80s. You could calibrate your plumb line by his posture. Very, you know, just amazing guy. He was a fighter pilot in the RAF in the 50s and had a very military bearing. He was an engineer and taught engineering at the local college. And but his wife and his family, he was an enthusiast. He got really, you know, kind of, he was so keen to have his family in the truth that he kind of pushed them away. And Sadie would come out for a long time, and then she finally just stopped coming. I think she thought baptism was a bit too, well, you know, embarrassing. Just be too embarrassing. And she was concerned about the interview and all of that kind of stuff. You know, we turned the interview into this real boogeyman kind of a process. And we shouldn't be like that, but there you go. And Sadie, when she was in her early 60s, contracted a really virulent form of cancer. And that shook her up, and she decided, hey, I have to do something. But all this time, she knew the truth. She knew it. When she was baptized, she was almost immobile. She was baptized in the bathtub in her house. And Sadie, you can see, she looks like a very robust lady. By the time the baptism happened, she was like 90 pounds, something like that. I mean, you were able to baptize her in the bathtub quite easily. And for her first breaking of bread, welcoming into fellowship, we did it in the living room. And she had the blanket, her blanket on and that kind of thing. And I get choked up just thinking about it. But, you kind of wondered whether she was just doing this for her husband's sake, for Fred's sake, because Fred had always wanted her to be baptized. And during the meeting, it became clear that she was doing this for Sadie. She was happy that Fred was happy, but that wasn't the reason she was getting baptized. And she had a favorite hymn, because she'd been to Christadelphia meetings quite a bit. And it was hymn 379 in the new hymn book. Most glorious things are spoken, Jerusalem of thee. And we had our little ecclesia was gathered around in the living room. It was a bit of a tight squeeze, but we managed. And they had a piano, so we played the hymn. And she could hardly talk. When we did the interview, we did the whole thing. The interview and the baptism and the breaking bread was all done in the house, right there. And it wasn't a big house, but it was, people kind of hanging from the rafters in the kitchen and all kinds of stuff. But when that hymn was played, because she had asked for that, and she could hardly talk. When we were doing the interview, for most of it, we asked kind of leading questions, which is not the best way to do things, but she would nod yes or no, And we took about maybe half an hour, 20 minutes, 20, 25 minutes, I think it was, for the interview. And everybody there was satisfied that she knew what was going on and understood what she was getting into, and she was baptized, and we sang that hymn. Sorry. She sang that hymn because I can still see her, and the tears coming down her cheeks. And she expressed as best she could that she was so sorry that she hadn't done this sooner. Because the peace, the joy that woman felt at that point was overwhelming. I'm sure it was to her, but it sure was to us. And I'll never forget that as long as I live. Redeem the time. Because you don't know what's coming. Sadie died in her probably mid-60s. Fred's 83 now. Still going strong. Healthy as anything. Seize the opportunities for witness and for service. Ransom the time. Buy it back from the world. The world wants to kidnap you and keep you for itself. Time spent passively, which is a great curse of our generation now, passively or actively involved in worldly activities, is gone forever. We will give an account for our idleness and our unprofitable pursuits. If a favorite activity is one for which we would be embarrassed to offer thanks for, it needs to be replaced by one which we may cheerfully express, for which we may cheerfully express our thanks to the Father. That was Sadie's big regret. But she also was so filled with joy when she finally crossed the threshold of commitment and gave herself to her Lord. 2 weeks later, she was dead. We had one more breaking of bread with her after that, and at her house. And the following week she died. But for Fred, it was like the weight of the world was off his shoulders. And his children, both of whom had done really well, he had a son and a daughter. One was managing a large grocery store, supermarket thing, with a large chain. The daughter had been an optometrist, which was hard enough to do, but then she got bored with that and became a cardiologist. Somebody who deals with cancer, not heart. Oncologist, thank you. And actually used to work in Kelowna for a while, now back in Kitchener-Waterloo. But for the first time, they got to know us. And they had been put off by Fred's kind of approach to wanting to get the family baptized, you know, and they said, why can't you see it? Fred was so passionate about things. And it just kind of, but when they got to know us, they were very much more comfortable with the whole situation. And so we're hopeful that eventually they too might come to know their Lord as did their mother, eventually. So let's learn to use our time wisely, snatching it back from the useless worldliness that would usurp it. Psalm 12, you shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. David thought it was bad in his day. He wouldn't believe the way things are today. Speak with grace, seasoned with salt. Know how to answer everyone. Our speech must be in grace. That is the salt of the covenant. That is everything we do is done in the environment of grace. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up, not tearing down, as building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Peter, it's in 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and 23, gives a similar exhortation, and he's probably thinking of his own deficiency in this after the arrest of the Lord, and he followed Christ into the courtyard of the place where Jesus was being judged. And those who stood by said, "You were with him. Your speech betrays you." Well, they were commenting on his thick Galilean accent. But then Peter opened his mouth and betrayed himself indeed by his fearful denial of his Lord. The Lord exemplified gracious and faithful speech under the most trying of circumstances. He was prepared. He was ready to answer everyone and to touch everyone where they needed to be touched by the good news of the kingdom. We need to prepare ourselves like that. Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer, a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Okay? Not with arrogance and a didactic finger pointing. With meekness and fear. Reverence is the word really that should be there in place of fear. Attitude is everything. Not just having the answer is important. An attitude of humility. Reverence is absolutely required. Paul, in this letter, has drawn the minds of his readers then and now inexorably to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one to whom all power in heaven and earth has been delegated. He is the exemplar of all we hope to become. All things have been prepared by the Father from the very beginning with Christ in mind. With Christ in mind. So our minds must also find their focus in him, not just as we partake of the bread and wine as we do Sunday by Sunday, but always and in everything, in doctrine, in fellowship, in prayer, in preaching, in all the activities and relationships of everyday life. Christ must be there at the center, informing everything we do. For everyone, John says, that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae and at Victoria, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to the last verse. Salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. And as he says later on in this chapter to Archippus, complete the work you have received in the Lord. Always and in everything, with Christ in mind.